right. Turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 this morning. We'll talk about Smyrna, the fearful church. Lord, we pray that you would bless your word this morning as we consider these things, and may you speak to us, your heart, and may we be quick to hear. May we, as these scriptures say, have ears to hear. We thank you for that. In your lovely name, everyone said,
amen. Amen.
Smyrna was a large, beautiful, it was a very beautiful and proud city. Recent architecture shows that it was a center of learning, culture, was proud. History tells us of its standing as a city. William Barclay, in his commentary, says, Smyrna was an outstandingly beautiful city. It claimed to be the glory of Asia. Smyrna was located, as you remember the map that I showed you, about 30 to 40 miles north of the city of Ephesus, right at the Aegean Sea, and a beautifully placed city. It was a great trade city. It stood at the end of what it was called the River Hermes, and the trade flowed through that valley down into the seaport of Smyrna, and so it was not only culturally a very important city, but economically it was a very important city. It was especially noted for its wines, its trade in wines, and Smyrna, like Ephesus, was a city that was wealthy, had commercial greatness. So we also know from history that it was a city that was deeply committed to idolatry and the worship of the Roman Emperor. On one of the famous streets that was there, it was called the Golden Street, there stood a number of famous temples, Celebi, Apollo, Asclepius, Aphrodite, and there was also a temple to Zeus, a great temple there committed to the worshiping of Zeus. But at this time of the writing, the worship of the gods had begun to die out, and the real focus was not on the gods themselves, but it was upon the emperor. In fact, in 196 B.C., Smyrna built the first temple to the goddess of Rome, and that became the spiritual symbol of the Roman Empire. Once that spirit had been established, and that started long before 196, but it wasn't much of a step for them to worship the emperor, and so that was culminated in the building of the temple. Then it was a small step once that started for them to exalt the emperor, and of course they believed that he was God and in the flesh and so on and so forth. And so in 23 AD, Smyrna won the privilege over 11 other Roman cities to build the first temple to the worship of the emperor Tiberius Caesar. And Smyrna was a leading city in the what we call it, a cult of emperor worship. In fact, the Roman emperor Domitian, who reigned from AD 81 to 96, was the first to demand worship under the title of Lord. And so the people were commanded to worship and call him Lord. And that showed their political loyalty, not only to him, but to the Roman Empire. And according to ancient church history, under the siege of Domitian, that it was then that John was banished to the island of Patmos, where he received the vision of the book of Revelation. Emperor worship had begun as spontaneous demonstration of gratitude to Rome because of the care and the protection under the Pax Romana, all that was going on toward the end of the first century. And in the days of Domitian, the final step was taken for Caesar worship, and it became actually compulsory for the citizens of the Roman Empire. Again, Barclay comments in his commentary, once a year, the Roman citizens must burn a pensive incense on the altar to the godhead of Caesar. And having done so, he was given a certificate to guarantee that he had performed his religious duty. Isn't that amazing? It's kind of like, I don't know, filing income tax or something. I don't know. Anyway, all the Christians had to do, all they had to do was offer a pensive incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And they would receive their certificate and go away, and they could worship any way that they wanted to. Rome was pretty lax about that, but it did command that one act of submission, of that pinch of incense. But the problem was that was precisely what the Christians would not do. They wouldn't give any other person the name Lord except Jesus Christ. That name they would keep for Jesus as calling him Lord alone. They would not outwardly conform. So consequently, the church in Smyrna was suffering intense persecution at that time. Emperor worship was compulsory throughout the empire, and non-compliance meant imprisonment and sometimes even death. As portrayed as they were slain in the arenas by the gladiators, they were thrown to the lions and all kinds of things like that. So Christ's opening words to them are meant to be comforting to them. So because of the fact of his reputation, it's Christ's reputation that this whole message to them is built on, and it's really wrapped around two titles. Jesus says that he is the first and the last. That means that he is the supreme authority over everyone, the supreme ruler over everyone for all time from the beginning to the end. Jesus chose that title, and from his initial appearance to John in chapter 1, that speaks of his eternal Godhead and his eternal character. It's just so important. They are titles that were given to the Lord Yahweh according to Isaiah. In chapter 41, verse 4, Isaiah says this. God speaking says, "Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning?" Who has done that? "I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He." 44, chapter 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." Now, isn't that interesting? Did you notice what that said? "And His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." Who is that? Here's an Old Testament prophetic word concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who claimed to be, in John, "I am." Seven times he uses that statement, "I am." And what does he say now? "I am the first and the last." So once again, as I've talked to you about many times before, anyone who says Jesus never claimed that title, they just don't know what the Word of God says, right? So in chapter 48, he says, God says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first and the last." So when Jesus is making that same proclamation, what is he saying? He is saying he's God. There is no question about it. And so that proclamation was meant to disarm any fear to the church at Smyrna. Because what does he start off by saying? Don't be afraid. And if he says don't be afraid, what do we know about them? They were afraid. It's just basic logic. So clearly, this was a church that was under severe testing. The message that he encompasses of all of history. He is in control of everything. He was present at creation. He is present at the end of history. He is the first and the last. Jesus is Lord of the extremes and everything in between. Praise the Lord. Through every trial that they had encountered and the rest the rest of the trials that they were going to, they could rest assured that Jesus is at the beginning and that He will be there at the end. Thus, it means that we always have the presence of Christ with us through all the troubles and trials of life. So, He's there at the end, but He's also there when the trouble begins. He's also there while the trials are going on. We know that because why? He says He is. "I'm the first and the last." I love Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Because it talks about Him being the Lord of the living and the dead. "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." No other human being could ever claim that. Jesus alone is that one. He only passed through death and triumphed over it. Praise the Lord. The tense of the word "alive" is important because it means the resurrection, like He is a once and for all kind of thing. That means when He says it's done, it is done. When He says it is done, it is completed. When He says it's completed, that means what? It's finished. There's no doubt about it. And that's what the tense of that word means. So it doesn't just mean just the one with the dead is alive. It has all of that meaning rolled up into it. He is alive. Because Jesus came back to life. He is alive. Death wasn't for Him just a passing thing. It was just something that happened, but He is now alive forevermore. Praise God. Amen? Just a passing episode. So even if these Christians, even if you and I experience death, what is it? It's already been conquered by the one in whom we have placed our faith. Jesus is alive because Jesus has personally been there and conquered death. Consequently, for every believer, for every one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope is that after we finish our course, what? We'll live forever. Praise God. What is it? It's all based on who He is. All of these things that who He is. All of those words that we have. I have this little thing, and I'd meant to do that, and it kind of slipped my mind. But there's this old preacher who goes into all for about 15 minutes just saying how great and who Jesus is, just taking things all the way from Scripture. It's just powerful because that's who he is. It's all based on his character. And it's just a wonderful thing for us to be able to rest in the fact that this one that is speaking to this church at Smyrna, who is a fearful church because of the fire, the fiery trial that they were going through and that they were going to encounter, he is there. And he recognizes what is going on. I know your afflictions, your poverty, yet you are rich. I know that you about the slander of those who say there are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There is in this a tremendous proclamation that Jesus is making. I know your afflictions, your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who are Jews, but are a synagogue of Satan. So there is for us in that a tremendous proclamation of how God knows about what we are going through, his understanding of that. How is that? Because of his own personal experience with that. What does the scripture tell us about him? He was declared to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He lived as we live. He felt what we feel. I love Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It says to us there, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Praise the Lord. He entered into our human experience. What does that tell us? He knows. He knows. He understands. He empathizes with us. We don't come to someone in our prayer times when we to consult with some deity who is far off, who has taken leave. One of the things that was said in that little video that Emily showed was that they just thought he was out there unconcerned, uncompassionate, didn't know anything about us. Listen, we know because he has been where we are, and he rose from the dead, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave, and proclaimed the message of God that he loves and cares for each and every one of us. That's why he came. Praise God for that. So, verse 10 addresses three problems that I want us to look at that the church in Smyrna was facing. First of all, they were facing pressure. The number one thing, I know your afflictions. I know your afflictions. The church at Smyrna was experiencing pressure. The word affliction is the Greek word phlipsis. And it means pressure. It's this kind of pressure. It's that kind of pressure where you're like this big rock is on you and it's just crushing the very life out of you. The pressure that these Christians were under was that kind of pressure. Slow, unrelenting, never ending, day after day pressure from the Roman Empire. And that pressure was to conform to what Rome was pushing. Attempting to squeeze the very life of Christ out of them. Does that describe anything that we are feeling? You feel that pressure at all? I love what Paul says in Romans 12. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. It's going to try to do that. Now, we don't know the kind of pressure that these Smyrnian Christians were under. They were facing the possibility of being put to death. We don't know that yet. There are people today in the world, though, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are experiencing that very kind of thing. The threat of torture, prison, or even death. It doesn't mean we don't have the pressure to conform. We still experience that every day, don't we? All of us do. There is the pressure every day just to relax. You don't have to be so intense about your Christianity. You don't be a fanatic, right? You heard that? Just relax, chill. Take it easy. Everything's going to be okay. Don't conform to the world, but listen, don't be on the other side either of the extreme. That's kind of the pressure that we feel. There's pressure to, at times, get weary. You're weary of the fight, right? It gets tough swimming continuously upstream at times, doesn't it? We all just like to find a little pool and relax for a while, right? Swim around there. So they were feeling the pressure. But they were not only that pressure, but they were feeling the problem of poverty. Two words in the original language for that. This first word, we get our word penny from. It's P-E-N-E in the original transliteration. And it's talking about just working for daily wages. You know the old song, "I owe my soul to the company store," you know that? That's just blood of grind, you know, the rat race that we are continuing. That's that kind of poverty that he's talking about. But the other word was one that really applied specifically to these Christians in Smyrna because it means abject poverty, destitution, totally without resources. And for them, that was a reality because their faith was entirely due to their poverty. Their poverty was entirely due to their faith in Christ. Because they were Christians, they were denied jobs, they were denied advancement, they were denied wages, all kinds of discriminatory things that took place. And we've already seen the beginnings of some of that even in our own country, haven't we? So they were experiencing that. They had been robbed, many of them. They had been looted. They had been treated like outcasts, kept from getting any kind of meaningful employment, all because they wouldn't take a little pinch of incense and put it in the fire and say, "Caesar is Lord." That's persecution. That's trouble. That's poverty. But they also experience, number three, persecution. Jesus says, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." The word blasphemy means, that actually is supposed to be slander. Just visualize the R going over to the end. Slander, that's what the word actually means. The believers in Smyrna were enduring constant slander and heavy pressure from a group that were the Jewish converts who were encouraging compromise. They wanted them to compromise to bring the law together. Remember in Acts, they had a big conclave in Jerusalem over this whole issue, and they sent word back to the church at Antioch that we're not to have to conform to the law of Moses to be saved, because the Jews, converted Jews, were saying you had to be circumcised and conform to the law of Moses and all that, or really you weren't saved. And so there was that pressure that was on them. And they not only experienced the pressure and the poverty, but they were experiencing that pressure in terms of people were trying to get them to conform to that belief system, and they would not believe that. And so they were being slandered and scorned for their steadfastness in that. And, you know, I don't know of something that is maybe more difficult to deal with than to be cast in a negative light when those things that are being said are not true. Everybody ever experienced that? You've had stuff said about, and what can you do? Sometimes there's just nothing you can do. Our tendency is we want to defend ourselves. You know, get real serious about our defense. But who is our defender? Jesus is. Is he able to take care of us? He is. Always. I remember reading a story about, and I don't remember the man's name. He was a very prominent preacher in England. And God was using him in mighty ways. Crowds were being drawn to him, and he was preaching the gospel. Souls were being saved. And one day, a woman walked up to him with a baby in her arms, and she took that baby and thrust it into his arms and said, "Here, preacher, take the child of your lust." He said not a word, but his ministry ended at that point. And for 13 years, he reared that child and took care of it, loved it, provided for it, did all those things, until finally 13 years later, the woman came and confessed that she had done that and that he was, in fact, not the father. But she did it to discredit him. But he remained faithful under that. Isn't that amazing? That's the kind of dedication that we're talking about. That's how we're to stand in the face of that kind of situation. So sometimes to be cast in that negative light is one of the most difficult things to endure, but endure we must. Amen? See, the Romans were tolerant of other beliefs so long as the priority was given to Caesar. Do that little thing. Seemingly such a little thing. No big deal. All you have to do is complex. Just compromise a little bit, and then go about your way and worship God the way you want to. They were tolerant of that. So these Christians were under a daily load of pressure, a daily load of poverty, and the persecution from a false cult and from the empire. But listen, Jesus made a tremendous proclamation here that is just so important. What is it? That he knew. "I know what you're going through," he said. And it is his counsel to us as well today. Jesus knew about all of the pressure. He knew about all of the poverty. He knew about all of the persecution that was taking place. And it's just so important that they understood that. And for him to say at the outset of the letter to them, "I know," and that word "know" there carries with it the whole connotation of entering into and all knowing all of the nuances and the ramifications of what it means to know about that. He had experienced that himself. And he wanted them to know that he knew that. Amen? Knowing he knows and understands is everything. You say amen to that? Amen. When I have that assurance When I know, it just makes all the difference in the world in facing the trials that come. So the fiery trial was soon going to be intensified, and it presented three positions that will illustrate three different aspects of their human suffering. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. First of all, I want us to consider, the human level of their trial, okay? Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer, Jesus said to them. And so Jesus here is encouraging his people to boldly face the persecution. And they were afraid, but he says, don't be afraid. It's interesting because when he is saying this, they are experiencing hatred, violent opposition from the world, but he says, do not be afraid. And what that literally means is, it's more of a command that's very strong. Do not be afraid. And we've all been like that before, wide-eyed. So, okay, there are things which they are about to suffer, and Jesus wanted them to be ready to stand in the face of those things. Listen, we have to be focused. We have to keep the main thing, right? The history of the church is that in all ages, she has suffered trials and suffered persecution. But what we have to do in the face of all that is going on in the world around us is to have that eternal perspective. We have to keep our eyes beyond this life and into the next life. Because our life is not wrapped up here. Our life does not consist of the stuff that we have here. We should live like that. Too many times the accusation is brought against the church that she doesn't live like what she proclaims. And we need to live that way so that Christ will be glorified. Listen, the Lord has promised grace sufficient for every need. He does not give martyr grace until it's needed. I mean, have you ever thought what would happen, how you would respond if someone put a gun to your head and said, hey, recant or die? Have you ever thought about that? Or maybe that isn't even as serious as, okay, take me away, I'm cool with that. But, if they put your thumb in a thumb screw and they're cranking that baby up and you're experiencing elongated, continuous thing, how are we going to respond to that? Yeah, it's sometimes I wonder about it. But listen, here's the thing. God isn't going to give you the grace to respond to that right until you need it. I don't need it today, do you? I haven't had my thumb stuck in any thumb screw thing apparatus. None of that stuff. I remember the hiding place, Corrie Ten Boom, and what she went through. And as a little girl, she was concerned about what would happen if the Nazis came and caught them hiding the Jews. What would we do? I don't know if I could stand under that, Papa, she said to him. And he said to her, Corrie, when you go to the train station, when do you need your ticket, the money for your ticket? Well, when we go to get on the train. Precisely, he said. So we don't worry about that stuff until the time, because what does God promise? He'll keep us in that hour of trial. He will help us. And so we trust him for that. The Lord has promised to give grace sufficient for every need. But now let's consider not only the human level of their trials, but the satanic level of the trials that they were going through. He said, I tell you, the devil will cast some of you into prison. And according to what Jesus is saying here, the persecution that was about to come against the Christians of Smyrna was from the devil. Make no mistake about that. But listen, at the same time, this is really important to understand. That persecution is measured and limited. Right? He will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear, right? It's not going to come. There are times when we're going to feel like, well, this is more than I can bear. We feel that. You have to understand that. But the devil is also on a short leash. Our studies in Job have taught us that, right? He doesn't go any further than God allows him to do. So it is satanic, but it's measured. Surely the devil wanted to imprison those Christians. He wanted to keep them for a longer time, but God limited the tribulation to 10 days, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. Jesus described the nature of the persecution that would come against the Christians that were there in Smyrna. And I think it's important that we realize this. The world has kind of cast the enemy of our soul in this, what would I call it, like almost a fairy tale kind of light. He's the guy in the red suit with the horns and the pitchfork and the tail and all that kind of stuff, and made light of all that kind of stuff. And boy, have you noticed that there just seems to be such an increase on the demonic stuff and all that kind of crud that's going on? My word. But how's it cast? Well, that's make-believe. That's not the real deal. That's not real stuff. But listen, there is a real enemy of our soul. Scripture tells us that. And we also need to know he detests the church. From the day of its inception on the day of Pentecost, He has been out to thwart every plan and purposes of God through the church. He hates God. That's been evident from the beginning. He was cast out of heaven for his pride and all the things that are going on. But from the beginning, he has hated the church both individually and collectively. He hates you. He hates you. The saints at Smyrna were about to bear the brunt of one of those hateful attacks. And so how important it is that we realize we are in a war. We are in a battle against a real enemy, against a real foe. There's a book called The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. If you haven't read that, it's really an interesting little book to read. But in that book, Lewis provides us a little flash of insight into Satan's dread and hatred of the church. While he hates us, he also understands some things about the church that I think sometimes we forget. So in this book, there's a conversation that C.S. Lewis imagines between a senior demon and one of his lesser demon entities, one of his, what would we call him, a protege, one of his underlings. He was a private, maybe, in the demonic army. And his name was Wormwood. And in this particular scene, this Screwtape is castigating him, just giving him the berries, because he's lost one of his souls to the enemy. Guy had become a Christian. So he advises Wormwood to make the best of an unfortunate situation and draws his attention to the church. And so he suggests that he make some the peculiar people who make up this congregation, these believers, talk about their mannerisms, their dress, their lack of culture, their lack of finesse, kind of demean them, and that's a good way to do that. So, but in a flash of honesty, he admits his uneasiness about the church because he knows, in reality, the church has never seen herself as all the powers of darkness see her. We have a tendency to see ourselves, my most unfavorite hymn, like this, "Hold the fort, for I am coming." Wave the answer back to heaven, by thy grace we will. And it's kind of an Alamo kind of a scenario in my mind. This vast army that's out there, and we're just, look, God, we're going to hold out to the end, waving our little flag, And so I think we sometimes see ourselves in that light. But in this little demonstration here in Lewis's mind, here's what he has to say about the church. She is spread out through all time and space, rooted in eternity, and terrible as an army with banners. That, Screwtape confesses, is a sight to make the boldest tempter tremble. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Amen? Our ancient foe seeks to do us woe. We tremble not at him. That doesn't mean that we make light of him. Certainly the scripture tells us that we don't do that. But we don't need to fear him. Because why? Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Amen? So, our weapons are not carnal, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. We are nonetheless fighting against an unseen foe. We are fighting a battle that is, in fact, very, very real. We have all, at one time or another, felt the press of the enemy, felt the pressure that has come. We have felt, probably not too many of us can say the poverty aspect of it, but we've certainly felt poor in spirit, like, who am I and what am I and, what's my life worth and those kinds of things. And we experience that on a somewhat of a regular basis. But none of us as yet have been put into prison for our faith. We haven't shed our blood for our faith. It doesn't mean that we won't, but we have brothers and sisters around the world. In fact, it has been estimated that there have been more martyrs in the last century than there have been in all of the centuries combined up until this point. A lot of people are giving their lives for their faith because why? The enemy knows his time is short and he is doing everything he can do to thwart the plans and purposes of God. But I'm thankful that I read the back of the book. Hallelujah. So, what we need to look at here, when we look at not only the human level of the trials, the satanic level, these three positions, the third one is the divine level of their trials and how important it is. Jesus said, I tell you, that the devil will put some of you in prison, test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Listen, I want you to understand this. God never permits the saints to suffer without a purpose. Do you understand that? Do you embrace that? Do you believe that? Oftentimes the trials that we are undergoing, when that happens, the first question we ask is, why? Right? Listen, underscore this in your brain. Write it down in the leaf of your Bible, in the margin, whatever. God never permits us to suffer without a purpose. Why am I going through this? There is a purpose. God has a plan for that. The enemy of your soul wants you to believe that there's no meaning to this. Why should you have to go through this? What did you ever do to deserve this? Right?
And we have to, I don't know who I am.
And we agree with him. God has a plan and a purpose. Even if it is to sand only a small rough spot off the image of Christ in us. Or maybe more realistically, dynamite some areas off that need to be taken care of so that Christ will shine through our life. Amen? Praise God. There are two comforting factors in this. First of all, the divine reasons. It could possibly be for discipline, but whom the Lord loves, he does what? Chastises, or the other word is discipline. So it could be for that. It's possible to test us, to bring some discipline to our life. Church at Corinth, for example, was there some discipline brought? Boy, Paul is pretty strong with the church at Corinth and the letters that he wrote them. Some discipline was necessary. But it also may be preventative, as in the case of Paul's thorn in the flesh. That attack may be that, because a messenger of Satan, I prayed three times, the Lord said what? My grace is sufficient. So that what? Well, there was a purpose in that, right? Preventative, so Paul wouldn't get a big head about all the incredible things that he was seeing and God was doing through him. So in some cases, it's preventative. But it also can be for our instruction. I love what David says in Psalm 119, verse 71. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. It's good for us in our instruction. We need instruction. There are times when I just need to shut up and learn what is going on here and what God's doing, right? Did you mean that for me personally? No, okay, well, okay. Me too, all of us, right? But listen, through all of it, this is important that we understand this. It is to the glory and the honor and the praise of God. Now listen, here and now we may not see that, but that doesn't mean it isn't true. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Just real quick, I just wasn't here, this is extra stuff, but it's still good. Romans chapter 8. Paul writes in chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What is he talking about? Pressure, poverty, persecution. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what? The glory that is going to be revealed. The glory of God that is going to be revealed in that. He says, he goes on later to say, all creation is moaning, grating, and travail until the day, he's talking about the manifestation of the sons of God. That day when all of creation is going to see the glory of God manifest, not only in creation, but in the work of redemption and grace in your life and in mine. We will be testimonies to all of creation of the mercy and the grace of God. We may not see it here. But listen, there is a reward that is going to come. Amen? So, just living for the praise and the honor and the glory of His great name is in itself a reward. But there is going to be reward later. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So, we've got these three situations. We've got this conforming factor. There is a restriction to that. It's restricted to time. It's restricted in strength. What is it going to do? It's for a limited time, but what is it going to do? It's going to strengthen us. We know that that's true, okay? So, three problems, three positions. Next, I want us to consider, how did I get that far? Something happened. Well, let's just go back. Where did my slide go? Okay. One posture. Be faithful to the point of death. That's what we're supposed to do. To be faithful. Oftentimes we kind of fall into this fight or flight, right? And more times than not, it's not fight. It's fight. We all want to escape. I mean, have you ever thought, oh, man, if I could just get out of here. If I could just get away. I need a vacation. Right? We all experience that. Fight is not always our first option when it comes to those trials and comes. But what is God calling us to do? He is calling us to be faithful. Amen? It'd be easier for us to find places of ease in which to live and work where there wasn't that much pressure, where we weren't going through that. But what did Jesus say to us? He says, stay put and be faithful. There is the need for us to keep an eternal perspective. Amen? All right. It could be 10 years, it could be 10 emperors, it could be a figure of speech, but or it could be literally 10 days. But the point of it is, God is sovereign. Amen? All right. I'm not sure why we got that far. I'm all out of sync here. Okay, here we go. One posture. I just forgot to push a button. So fight or flight, be faithful. That's what we're supposed to do. Okay, why should we be faithful? Right? That's a good question. What's the point of that? I found this in Dr. David Jeremiah's stuff on the book of Revelation, and I just thought it was so appropriate. Number one, he says, the reason that we are to be faithful is the reputation of Christ is better than the repudiation of the world. Or the reputation of the world. The reputation of Christ is better than the reputation of the world. Number two, the recognition of Christ is better than that of the world. I mean, okay, so you get a medal. What does that do in time? Where does it go? Garage in a box someplace, who knows? Or maybe, you know, if you're extra proud, I mean, you don't have to be extra proud, but, you know, you could be proud and be a good thing. You put it in a little frame thing and put it on the wall so everybody knows that you got the whatever medal that was. But most often that stuff just, I got stuff in boxes that my mom saved for me, a little cup. Not very many of them, mind you, but there were there. Okay, so recognition of Christ. They didn't give out rewards for most likely to not succeed. Yeah. Yeah. Today it's called the participant trophy. The riches of Christ are better than the riches of the world. Oh, praise God for that. I mean, you know, it's not that we don't experience some joy and some pleasures in the world, right? I mean, there are some good things, some fun things that happen. And that's okay. You get rewarded, you know, get a raise. I mean, that's a cause for celebration, some recognition that comes. But the riches that Christ promises are things that will last forever. That trophy, that plaque, that ribbon, that medal, all that stuff's going to burn up. But the riches that we have in Christ will never go away. And what have you ever experienced? Like the joy of leading someone to Jesus and see the transformation happen right before your eyes. And nothing compares to that. That's wonderful. Amen? Number four, the reckoning of time is better than the reckoning of the world. Because there comes that day when the angel plants one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. And what does he say? Time shall be no more. Irrelevant. Right now, our life is controlled by the clock. Right? And looking at our watch, think, oh, yeah, by the way, got a roast going here. A day, you know, I look forward to that day when I don't have to worry about it. I can just go on. But I'm envious of Paul. He preached all night. How to empty a church, right? Okay, so not only that, time. So limited by time. We are constrained. We feel that constraint. But listen, there's coming a day when that is going to be meaningless. I'm up for that, right? And then finally, the rewards of Christ are better than the rewards of the world. See, all that stuff, like I just said, it's just temporary. It's going to burn up. But the rewards that we have, when we put that down at His feet, tested by the fire, the gold, silver, precious stone comes through, and we give Him our crowns out of gratefulness because we realize from what we have been redeemed. Praise God for that. Amen? All right. So, just so important. There are different words for crown in the ancient Greek. That talks about rewards. First of all, it's a glorious crown. Jesus said, I am going to give you the crown of life. That's what he said to them. He overcomes. I'm going to give the crown of life. I will give it to you. Jesus didn't have a single word of rebuke or correction for the church at Smyrna. Kind of interesting. They were going through the fire. They were experiencing that. And he didn't bring any word of correction to them. But so he talked about this crown. Two different words. One, the Greek language that was meant a crown that a king would wear. It was, you know, we've seen all kinds of crowns for us. You know, the crown jewels and all that kind of stuff. But the other word was the word Stephanos. And it was a trophy that was given to a winning athlete. It was a wreath. Basically a laurel wreath. It was, and what would happen to that? Well, you put it on the wall, and pretty soon it turns all brown. Then also, the word Stephanos could also mean a crown that was worn at marriage ceremonies or at special celebrations. And so he says, I will give you the crown of light. So Jesus looks at the Christians in Smyrna and says to them, essentially, you're my winners. You're the bride. It's that kind of crown that he's talking about. It's not just majestic, kingly kind of thing, but it is this other crown, but it has more connotation to it than that. It was, as I said, one that was worn at special occasions, and the picture that Jesus has here is of the bride and of us winning. Smyrna, it's significant because in Smyrna they had at the top of the hill this crown kind of temple, and it was a beautiful building on the top of a mount called Mount Pagus. And so it was something that the people were, and so Jesus is using language that they are familiar with to show them what it is that he's going to do them. At their worship ceremony, for example, the pagans in Smyrna, they wore crowns, these various kinds of crowns. And in that culture, good citizens, winning athletes, and so on and so forth, they all received crowns at their celebrations and so forth. So when Jesus promises them, he promises them something that is far different, a crown of life. It isn't something that's going to deteriorate. It's not going to fade away with time. It is a crown of life. He gives that crown to the overcomers. Those who have stood faithful to the end, who have persevered to the end, they will receive that crown of life. Not only is it a glorious crown, but it is also a gracious gift. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will receive that crown of life. So what do we know about he who overcomes? It's a promise to those of us who are overcomers. The promise is for those who overcome the threat of persecution, the presence of persecution, those people who have said, I'm going to be faithful to God to the end. Those people receive, you and I receive that. But we overcome by our close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we overcome, by staying close to him. Amen? Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If Christ has overcome, what does he give to us? The power to overcome. Praise the Lord. So let's take a look at this phrase. They will not be hurt by the second death. What does that actually mean? It means they will never be hurt by the second death. Kind of repetitious, but what is that second death? What does it mean? The second death for the Jews was the total extinction of the utterly wicked. Total extinction. Now that doesn't mean fading into nothing, but it means their way, their life, their word, everything about them goes extinct. No more to be influenced, no more to be around. The horrific nature of that second death is spoken of. I found one author who said it this way. All men died, but all are not killed with death. Oh, it is a woeful thing to be killed by death. The second death. Live once, die twice, someone said. Die once, live twice. Right? Because what? We live now, but we die to self, die to the things of the world, and we live again forever. Praise the Lord. So we have the promise from Jesus that when we face the foe and the fire and overcome, death has no power over us. Praise the Lord. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, he says in verse 50, Paul says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. Praise God. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. If you want to read something really interesting, I don't have time to go into this now, but I read the story of Polycarp, who was the pastor of church at Smyrna at this time, and what he went through as the pastor of that church and the martyr's death that he died. Polycarp refused. One of the things that he said, they said, just renounce him. And he said, I've lived for him 86 years. How can I renounce him now? And so they pled with him to recant, to just take a pinch, and he wouldn't do it. He wound up being burned at the stake. Died for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read his final words to you. That's really good. I thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ. Counted as a prisoner. So that's the way he lived. That's the way he died. There is a second death, a death from which men can escape. We will all die once, but we can escape the second death. How do we do that? By receiving Jesus Christ. You all know that. That ensures us eternal life by living for him. But there is also the requirement of us that, as servants, that we be found faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ through all the trials and the temptations of life. We must stand fast against the trials and the temptations. We have not as yet, as the scripture said, resisted the blood. We have faced some perhaps mild persecution, maybe not like some of the other brothers and sisters around the world. But we know that if that persecution comes, when it comes, he's going to give us the grace to make it through that. We must stand. The promises, listen folks, the promises are too great to ignore. Too awesome to take lightly. We have the promise of God Almighty that he will do these things, and we can stand upon that cross, upon that promise. We must be faithful, standing in the midst of all the trials of life, for to those who overcome, he gives the crown of life. Praise the Lord. That's the promise that he gave to the church at Smyrna. And folks, no matter what we may go through, no matter what the trial may be, even if it becomes fiery persecution, if we would experience that, he who called us is faithful. And there is hope. Not in the world, not in a new party, a new president, not in the economy, not in the things of this world. Our hope is in Jesus, and upon him we must keep our eyes fixed. Amen? Let's stand together, shall we?